Splendid. There's the passage. Behind you, there will be a Bible in a pouch. Can you reach into that pouch and get the Bible? If there's no Bible behind you, then reach ahead of you before the person ahead of you reaches behind them and gets their Bible. Do please turn up that passage on page 954, which Mike is going to come to read for us. But before he does, one piece of translation. There's a word in there that we don't often use these days, which is the word defile. The word defile means a few things. It means to spoil or damage the purity of something, or in religious matters, it means to make something that was once holy and clean unholy and unclean. So Mike's going to come and read. Please follow it as he does, and please keep it open when he's done.
Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go the commandments of God and are holding on to human traditions.'" And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what they might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many other things like that." Again Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside you can defile you by going into you. Rather, it is what comes out of you that defiles you." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters you from the outside can defile you? For it doesn't go into your heart, but into your stomach, and then out of your body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of you is what defiles you. For from within, out of your hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile you."
Okay, thanks very much, Mike. Do please keep that open. I'll be referring to lots of individual verses there as we go. Now, Joe pointed out something from this passage which I hadn't seen, which is this is a proper COVID passage. Look at verse 4. "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." Now, I don't think that hands, face, space was a thing in Jesus' time, but the religious leaders are clearly following Chris Whitty and Patrick Vallance's advice about washing hands, as I'm sure we all have been over the last year and a half. We've all got used to new words and new customs over the last 18 months. If you were to go to someone in 2019 and suggest they should observe social distancing, they wouldn't have a clue what you meant. If you went out in 2019 and bought lots of hand sanitizer, people would think you are so germ-phobic as to be weird. And if you put on a mask before you entered a shop, people might very well think you were going in to rob that shop. And now we judge people by whether they stick to the rules. Let me talk personally. I judge people by whether they stick to the rules. When I'm at Whitechapel Sainsbury's on a Saturday morning, I'm grateful for those people that mask up. When I'm walking along the streets in Hackney, I'm grateful for those people that allow me more space than they might otherwise have done pre-pandemic. And when I'm at work, travelling up to the seventh floor in the lift, I inwardly tut-tut at the people who fail to wear a mask in accordance with what the building owner requires. And there are two tribes that I've noticed around and about. There are those people who believe life should return to normal and who are impatient with anyone who persists in wearing a mask or keeping their distance. And there are those people who are cautious about the ongoing threat and who are impatient with those who don't wear a mask and don't keep their distance. And I've met people in both tribes. I'm sure you have too. Each tribe expects you to behave in a certain way and judges you by what they can see you do. So in this morning's passage, have a look at that with me. Jesus comes across a group called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who had their own requirements for behavior. And what they were into is mentioned in verses 3 and 4. Have a look at that. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So they were into washing, a lot of washing. Washing their hands ceremonially before eating, in the way that those who'd gone before used to do. Washing their hands after coming in from the marketplace, and washing their cups, jugs, and kettles. All seems harmless enough, doesn't it? But there were three problems with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Firstly, they weren't just any group of people. They were the religious establishment. Chances were that if you wanted to go to worship God, you had to deal with them in some way. Secondly, because of that, they were in a powerful position. And thirdly, they liked to use that power to impose their customs on others. Look at verse 5. The Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" What a power play. Why don't your disciples follow our rules because we're in charge? Look how they're disrespecting those that have gone before. And now their hands are defiled. They've made themselves unclean by not following our rules. Now, what was going on here was that the religious leaders were treating their own culture and customs as being on a level with the Word of God. And they were using that as a stick to beat people with. And Jesus shoots them down. He quotes a passage in Isaiah where God is complaining about his people, and he applies it directly to these religious leaders. Their ways are just human rules and lip service, but they don't do what God wants, which is to engage their hearts. What they do is useless. Do you see that in verse 7? Have a look at verse 7 with me. It says, "They worship me in vain." Best not to bother, there's no point. But worse than that, their culture and customs are not just useless, but actively get in the way of God's requirements. Look at this strange passage, verses 9 to 13, where it mentions Korban, whatever that was. It seems as if the religious leaders had a way of requiring people to behave with their possessions that meant they neglected their responsibilities towards their parents. So someone could say that something, some money, some possession was devoted to God, and the religious leaders would then prevent them from using that thing to fulfill God's requirements of looking after their parents. And Jesus lands at verse 13 in a pretty savage judgment. These people, these religious leaders who were responsible for leading people in the worship of God, were not just doing useless things, they were doing things that denied God's requirements or acted against God's requirements. They were being actively harmful. What can we learn from this? Well, look, the religious leaders were looking at what people did on the outside and neglecting what was going on the inside. As Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Which leads me to ask, why are we here this morning? Are we here to honor God with our lips alone, as we sing, or in my case, as I preach, or with our hearts as well? I remember in 2006 going with a friend to a debate. It was a debate that was organized by the Christian Medical Fellowship to coincide with a publication of the book The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. And there was a Christian speaker, there was an atheist speaker, and the Christian speaker was a guy called William Lane Craig, and the atheist philosopher was a guy called Lewis Wolpert. And the thing I remember most about that evening was nothing the Christian said, it was one thing that the atheist philosopher said. He asked for a show of hands as to how many people in the meeting would call themselves Christians, and the majority of people put their hands up. He then said this was the most profound thing I heard that evening. He said, I get it. I understand why you guys would be Christians. You get so much from it. Now, he didn't mean that we get eternal life. He didn't believe in that stuff. He meant that we get to be part of a loving community, to be accepted by a group of strangers wherever we are in the world, and to have people meet our needs. I thought it was perceptive at the time. The more I think about it, the more I think it's perceptive. And here's the thing. I've been coming to this church since 1992. In the words of Lewis Wolpert, I get so much from it. I know how things work here. I know what's expected of me, and I know how to behave in a way that people accept. I know there are things that we do, and I will do them. I know how to behave in the way that people expect and for everything to look good on the outside. I know to follow the customs of this church, if you like. But it seems to me that what Jesus is saying is that none of that matters unless my heart is engaged. Putting on a good show is in vain unless my heart is for God. What does that mean in practice here in London? For me to make the same mistake that the Pharisees were making, for me to honor God with my lips, with my heart far from him. Well, maybe singing that I will offer up my life without me offering up my life. Maybe me singing he's the Prince of Peace and I will live my life for him without me having any intention of living my life for him. Singing, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Be thou mine inheritance now and always. Be thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Without me ever making God my treasure, without him ever being first in my heart. You see, when I play the keyboard in this church, it may look as if I'm engaged in the words of the songs I'm playing. And when I look up from the keyboard and I see the congregation singing, it may look as if you're engaged in the words that you're singing, and that may well be so, but it may not be so. What matters is what is going on in my heart and in your heart. We need to honor God with our lips and our heart. I've come to church this morning to preach. You may have come to play music, to serve on the welcome team, to help with tea and coffee. Why have we done those things? To fit in, to fulfill our role, and make us feel better because we're part of a community, well, there's a danger that that becomes self-serving. We might not admit that we're doing it because of what we get from it, but Jesus looks at the heart, and he requires that we have hearts that seek after God and do all these things for him and not for ourselves. As if that wasn't a big enough challenge, look with me at what then Jesus says in verse 15. Look with me at that. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. Skip forward to verses 20 to 23. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evil come from inside and defile a person. Jesus draws a distinction between what we do for outward appearance and things that are in our heart. And look what he's saying in those verses. He's saying that evil thoughts are what defiles someone, what makes them impure and unholy. Now have a look at that list. Have a look at verses 21 and 22. Some of the things in that list are external things. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, lewdness, deceit, slander, and folly. You can see them. They're observable. You can watch someone commit murder. Someone over there is alive, and then they're no longer alive because that person over there has just killed them. You can see it. You can see someone deceiving someone else if you're close enough. You can spot someone steal something. But have a look at that list, verses 21 and 22. Some of the things in that list are not things that you can see someone else do. Malice, envy, greed, and arrogance. You can't see me being greedy or envious or arrogant. You might think I'm being those things, but you'd need to see my heart to know that I'm being greedy, envious, or arrogant. But the point is this, all these things, whether you can see them or not, they all come from the heart and all come from evil thoughts. Rain doesn't come from a blue sky, and adultery and sexual immorality don't come from a pure heart. Lustful thoughts give rise to the use of pornography and wrong sexual advances. Murder comes from an angry heart. Here's the challenge for us. We may very well prefer to be judged by what people can see us doing. We can behave in a way that we're comfortable with, which looks good, which looks holy, looks nice, just as the religious leaders were doing. We can behave in a way that makes us fit in this church. But Jesus is saying that what matters is our heart. He says of the religious leaders in this passage, they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. He says that what matters is what is unseen and in someone's heart. That's more uncomfortable. What does that mean for us? How can we respond to these challenges from Jesus? How can we ensure that we come here on a Sunday for the right reasons and not the wrong reasons, that we don't end up worshiping God in vain, that our hearts do not spew forth the evil thoughts that Jesus mentions? Well, we don't find clues in this morning's passage, so we need to look at a couple more passages to find out how we do this, which I've put up on the screen there. This is what Ephesians 4 says from verse 22. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is what 1 Peter 1 says from verse 13. It's a passage we recently looked at in our home group. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Each of these passages speaks to a struggle in the heart of every Christian. The Bible teaches us that when we become a follower of Jesus, we get a new heart. God puts a new heart inside us. yet we still have what the Bible calls a sinful nature, an inclination, a likelihood to do wrong things. We're likely to turn back to things we know are wrong. We're likely to turn back to the evil thoughts that Jesus speaks of. So how can we follow Jesus and deal with temptations that cause us to do and think wrong things? Well, these two passages teach us what to do and how to do it. So, what to do? Ephesians 4, verse 22, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Look at that language, put off. It's active. Take active steps to step away from these deceitful desires. Don't wait for it to happen by itself. Here's a picture of one of our plant pots, the plants that were in it. I know nothing about gardening. Whatever I say, I'm happy to be challenged because I know diddly squat about it. But the plants that were in it have been removed, and it's waiting for someone new to be planted in it, specifically for Joe to plant it because I know nothing about it. But you'll note, we haven't planted anything in there, but there are some green shoots. Can you see those green shoots just over there? These are not plants that we have planted in the plant pot. They're weeds that have made their way there. What do we need to do? We need to remove them. If we leave them, the weeds will grow and spread. Leaving them alone is not a good idea. So it is with our evil thoughts. We need to take active steps to weed them out. What does that look like practically? Well, I want to suggest two things. Firstly, we need individually to come in prayer to God regularly and confess our sins and ask his forgiveness. If we claim to be without sin, the Bible says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, we need to address what gives rise to these evil thoughts. Two examples from my own life. Firstly, I catch the tube from Mile End every morning. I used to walk along the canal path to Mile End Tube in the morning. I used to get really angry at all the cyclists that zoop past at very high speed. So I decided to walk on the roads instead. It's not such a nice walk, but I decided to walk on the roads because my heart was full of anger and that wasn't healthy. Secondly, I used to have a problem with internet pornography. So I asked my wife, Jo, to reconfigure my internet access so I was subject to parental controls like a teenager would be. It was pretty inconvenient because it meant I couldn't do other things online like buy wine or beer. But it also meant that my opportunity for looking at the porn was removed. These days, I send an email to another man in this church once a month about anything I've accessed online which is sexually explicit, and that means that I'm less likely to access it online. But deterrents like that are not enough. Trying hard to avoid sin is necessary, but not enough. There needs to be something that takes the place of my anger, my lust, my envy, my greed, and malice. Look up there, look with me at 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 24. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, this speaks to something active which changes our behavior. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Set your hope on grace. What does this mean? Well, a few of us, Lavella, Gary, maybe others as well, recently ran the Hackney Half Marathon. We set our hope on finishing it, even maybe with a good time. Now, each of us will have had other desires as well, a desire to eat good food, and lots of it, without worrying about its effect on our body, a desire to take it easy and avoid doing any training, because it's raining outside and it's hard work. But because our desire to get a good time in the Hackney Half was greater, we didn't eat, maybe I'm speaking personally, I didn't eat all the chocolate and crisps that I might otherwise have done, and we did go out and run in the rain to get the miles into our legs. Why? Because the Hackney Half was more important to us than that slice of cake or that extra episode of Money Heist. We only felt that way because we valued the Hackney Half more. Now, as Christians, we're not asked to put off chocolate crisps and Money Heist. We're asked to put off sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. We will only do that if we value the gospel of Jesus Christ more than we value what we get from those other things. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. We're not looking for a glory that comes from running 13.1 miles. We're looking forward to a glory that comes from God, that fulfills our deepest longings and takes us back to the Garden of Eden, when man felt no shame. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We're not looking for an outcome that has us slightly fitter for a few weeks from having run a long way. We're looking forward to a future when we're like God in our rightness and purity. Finally, practically, how do we do this stuff? How do we look forward to these things? How do we set our hearts on God as we come to worship on a Sunday, as we play the piano, as we sing, as we preach, as we serve tea and coffee, as we live our lives? The psalmist says, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." If I take delight in Jo, my wife, I spend time with her, I listen to her, I find out what makes her happy and do it. I spend my time and my resources on her. If I take delight in God, I spend time with him, I read his word, I find out what pleases him and do it, and I spend my time and my resources on him. As I do those things with Jo, my delight in her grows. As I do those things with God, my delight in him grows. We don't do this alone. The Bible tells us that we work out our salvation, and whilst we do that, God is at work in us to change our preferences so they conform to his purposes. My heart is changed by the Holy Spirit as I read the Bible in the morning on my own and on a Monday evening with Andy Nana's home group. My heart is changed to show me more of God's excellence and more of the glory that I will share. And my heart gets weeded, if you like, as I realize that my life doesn't measure up, but also as I realize the glorious future that will be mine. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the old song goes. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray together. This is from Proverbs 4. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our half-heartedness. Forgive us when we put outward appearance before inward reality. Lord, purify our hearts. Amen.